Well, thank you guys for being here tonight. For those of you who haven't been with us, you are on the second half, the downward slope in our series in Philippians. And last week, we looked at Paul's words in Philippians 3, 1 to 11. And if you don't remember, just based on those verses, what that is, this is one of the most famous, most powerful passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Paul has basically said, whatever gain I had, whatever resume I had ever built, whatever accomplishments I had, whatever reputation I had, every single bit of it is lost compared to Christ. He says, I suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That Jesus is the supreme, beautiful, glorious person who is worth more than anything else in this world. And Paul says, I will give everything up to have him. He is the one that matters. He is the one who is worthy of my affection. And then he says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. It's powerful words. It's beautiful words. But when we come to verse 12, Paul does something we don't exactly expect. He turns in a direction that doesn't seem to fit with where we'd expect him to go, because what he says is this: after saying, I want to know Christ, I want all these things, everything is lost, Christ is of surpassing worth, this is what Paul says. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let me pray for us real quick. Heavenly Father, I pray you would open our eyes wide to yourself. Lord, show us beautiful things in your word. I pray that as we dig into this text, that Lord, in every way, you would drive us to the feet of your son, Jesus. Lord, that you would move me out of the way. That Lord, you would take anything that is not of you and you would throw it out the window, Lord, that it would not be heard, but what we would hear instead would be your voice calling to your people and proclaiming the good news of a God who so loved his people, he gave himself for them. Come now, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's easy to get discouraged. I don't know if you're like that, but for me, it's really easy to look around me and see people that are good at things, that just seem to naturally have a proclivity for something, and then to get discouraged that maybe that's just not for me. And I don't know how it might have been for you growing up. For me, that thing that was so discouraging, it was math. Math was never the subject that I liked. It was never one I was good at. And it's one that in my family, my little brother was famously infinitely better than me at. I was homeschooled for 3 years. And so if any of you know what it's like to be homeschooled, it basically means this: your mom is your teacher, and you are in one room with your siblings, and that your mom will then teach one of you while the other one's doing work or playing around, which is what my little brother was usually doing because he was smart and got stuff done fast. And then she would kind of like bounce between the two of you, and she would teach you something, and then you would do a little work. Well, my mom was trying really hard to get me to learn how to add and subtract. It seems simple. 4 + 4 is supposed to be 8, and it seems as though it's one of those things that you're just supposed to grasp. But I didn't. I had to sit there and process it and think about it. And so my mom would spend just hours and hours and hours sitting with me with these sheets of paper with addition and subtraction problems just written around it. And I would try to come along and try to answer these things, and she'd say them out loud and she'd give me these hints. And here's what was humiliating about it. My little brother, who was 3 years younger, who was sitting across the room playing with his Legos, while I was sitting there on my fingers trying to go like this, he's just going 4 + 4 = 8, 10 + 6 = 16. And my mom's going, shush, shush, don't do that. You're humiliating your brother. And I'm kind of going, oh gosh, this is awful. I hate this. And then, as though things couldn't possibly get worse, my mom switched us into public school, which was, I thought, going to be a boon. This is great. I can escape it. My brother can't outshine me. The problem was my genius cousin was at this school. And when I say genius cousin, I'm not exaggerating that word. This is a kid who at 16 went to Georgia Tech as a junior in credits with a degree in nuclear engineering, who, when he joined the Navy and wanted to get a commission to go work on a nuclear sub, because, you know, that's something that we can all easily attain to do, they told him he was too young to be commissioned and that he had to stay and get a master's before they could commission him because, you know, he'd be like under 20. He was just absurd. And so once again, I'm faced with this guy who, he's making my brother look like he's stupid, which Josh is definitely not, and now he makes me feel even more stupid. So I begin to get in my head this idea, math, that's something for other people, that's something for people like my cousin, people like my brother, but that's not for me. Maybe there's going to be another way. And so I got discouraged. And you know, in a lot of ways, that can happen to us spiritually as well. You know, when we read, if you read this text that Paul's just written, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Indeed, I count everything. I count my reputation. I count my relationships. I count my friendships. I count what people think of me. I count everything I have as loss. It is literally, in the words of Paul, scubula, rubbish. Best English word I can give you without getting fired is it's a turd. Like, it is nothing. It is trash. He goes, I count it all as lost, and what I want is Jesus. That's it. And there is this part of me that hears that and thinks, that's beautiful, and I want that. But my heart's not quite there. There are things that I still don't want to give up. There are things that I look at and say, I know intellectually that this is loss. I know Jesus is better, but it's really hard to let it go. There are those things in our lives where we sit there and we feel like we've been following Jesus, we've been pursuing Jesus, and yet we keep falling back into the same old sins. We lead a Bible study on Monday, and then on Tuesday morning, we're looking at porn. We wake up in the morning and we have our quiet time and we pray, Lord, I want to be a light in my office. I want to go to my coworkers, these people that don't know you, that don't love you, and I want to show them the love of Jesus. And then somebody takes the last bagel and you lose it. And again and again and again, in ways that seem stupid and seem silly, we find ourselves going, I am not what I think I should be. My circumstances aren't what I think that they should be. I'm sharing my faith and no one's coming to Christ. I'm sharing my faith and people are angry with me. And everywhere I look, it just feels as though there's others that are doing it better. There's Pauls and there's Peters. There's Randy Popes and there's Jeff Norris's. There's these guys that seem to have it all together. Maybe for them, maybe this life is for them, but not for me. Because all I feel is discouragement. And you know, that to me is what makes this passage so surprisingly fun. Because what is the very first thing Paul says? Paul, the man who's written all these beautiful things, Paul, the man who says, I've counted his loss, Paul, the man who says, I want to suffer so that I would know Christ. What does he say? Not that I have already obtained it. He's saying this thing, this life in pursuit of Christ, this life where I am laying down all I have and I am following him, I do not yet fully have it. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it twice. He says, brothers, I have not yet made it my own. Paul says, you are not alone. You are not the only ones who struggle. You are not the only ones who still find yourself wrestling with your past sins, who still find yourself wanting things and yearning for things that you know are lost, and you know are not good, and you know are not of Jesus. He says, I'm still there. But even though that is my position, even though I am not where I should be, even though I'm not where I want to be, Paul says over and over in this text, I press on. And it is for this one beautiful reason. In verse 12, he says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's not just Paul's hope. That's ours. It is a word of hope to discourage Christians who are sitting there running the race that Jesus has set before them, who sit and look at their lives and say, I am not what I should be. I'm not where I want to be. I haven't grown in the ways that I expected. My circumstances aren't what I expected, but I press on because Jesus Christ himself, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who holds me together in the very cells of my being, he so loved me that in the midst of my sin and brokenness, he said, you and you and you, you are my own. And there is nothing that will ever get me to let you go. And so Paul, in this text, he puts before God's people a call and a reminder. He says first in verses 12 to 16 that this is something that's not just for him. It's not just Paul that's supposed to press on. It's every single one of us. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Basically, I haven't yet gotten to the point I want to. The resurrection from the dead that is promised, my spirit is struggling. I can feel the spirit inside of me, but I am not yet perfect. I'm waiting for that day when Jesus comes. He says, I haven't made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, and this just shows kind of Paul's confidence. He goes, God will reveal that also to you. Basically, if you don't agree with me, if you don't think this is what's supposed to happen and you're really a Christian, God's going to wake you up. It's not a possible, I'm wrong, we have a difference of opinion. This is, God's going to wake you up because this is reality, this is gospel truth. This is the way those who are mature in Christ think. And it's this, you are not in this life ever going to be perfect. You are not in this life ever going to have a heart completely free from a desire for the broken things of this world. You are not in this life ever going to be completely free from sin. Instead, you and I, just like Paul, all of our life, all the times that we are here in this world, we will be saying, not that I've already obtained it, but I press on because Jesus Christ has made me his own. And Paul says, this is what this looks like. It means first, you forget what lies behind. You know, the language Paul is using here in this text, this is race language. And if any of you have ever run track, you know that the one thing you're never supposed to do when you're running is you're never supposed to look back. Ever. If you hear somebody's feet pounding the pavement behind you and you think they're gaining, you don't look back. You look straight ahead. You lower your head. You lean forward and you start moving as fast as you can. Because if you look back, not only will you slow, but you will naturally begin to drift in the direction that you're going. You won't stay in your lane. You won't go in a straight line. You'll begin to move in the direction that your head is turned. So I learned this the hard way when I was 6 years old. My mom, this is not a track story. This is something a lot more embarrassing. My mom came home from a shopping trip with a pillow. A pillow that I thought had been sent from the angels because it was the most comfortable thing I had ever laid my head on. And I remember as a six-year-old looking at that pillow and coveting it with everything that I had, thinking, that should be mine. It's an injustice that it's not mine. My parents must not love me because they should have bought that for me and not for them. You know, I've got my dinosaur pillow over here and it's lumpy and it's small. That's amazing. I want that. And so I concocted the great pillow heist of 1990. And I decided that I was going to leave my room after my parents put me to bed. My brother would be sleeping in the top bunk and I'd be in the lower one. I was going to slip out with my dinosaur pillow. And I was going to kind of trickle, you know, walk down the hallway on my tippy toes, get to their room, sneak past them in the kitchen, take that pillow, exchange it with my own, and then I was going to skedaddle back to my room. Now, couple problems with this. One, at no point did I think I should change the pillowcase. So my mom was going to know as soon as she saw the dinosaur on her bed. But here was the major one. I didn't anticipate my parents being in a position where they could see me walking down the hall. So when I snuck out and realized they were in the kitchen, and the only way to the pillow was past the kitchen, I realized that this whole thing had just gotten a lot trickier. And so on the way past them, I kind of snuck past them. I was on my tippy toes. I made it through, and I looked around, and they didn't see me, and they were talking. And I got into their room, and I got to the pillow, and I exchanged it with my own. And as six-year-olds are prone to do, I got a little excited and a little panicked, and I thought, now I'm going to run. This is the easiest part. I just got to get past the kitchen as fast as I can because that'll be silent. And so I start to sprint, and as I pass that kitchen, I remember hearing my mom, and I turn my head thinking, I need to see what's going on, and I see her back as she's washing the dishes, and I see my dad's back as he's helping her dry them, and I think, I'm good, I'm gold, I'm on the home stretch, and I turn my head, and there's no longer open hall in front of me. It's a corner. And the great pillow heist of 1990 became the great emergency room visit of 1990, where I got stitches all across my forehead because I split it open running full speed into a wall. Now, here's the moral of the story. Don't turn around when you're running. When you turn your head, disaster happens because you will not go in a straight line. Paul knows this. Paul is deliberately taking that language because here's what he wants you to get. He's saying when you begin to look back in the Christian life, when you begin to get fixated, not that you need to have amnesia, not that you need to go, you know what, it's like an etch-a-sketch, I'll just shake it out, never happened. There was no life up until this point. He's saying, no, don't be fixated on what is behind you. Because if you fixate, your course will be altered. And if your course is altered, spiritual disaster always results. Because you will begin to think that your life is defined by something other than Jesus. And the thing that is hardest, I think, for most of us to let go of is this. Paul is saying, I want you to forget everything. Not that I want you to have amnesia. I want you to look at those things and realize your identity is in nothing that has happened before. I want you to forget your failures. I want you to forget that you have miles and miles and miles of road under your tires and there is a whole lot of crud hiding under your hood. I want you to forget everything that you have ever done that you think disqualifies you. And if you're anything like me, there's a lot. I mean, as I look around this room, and I don't know a lot of your stories, but I know for a fact, if you are human, there are things in your past you are ashamed of. There are things you have done that you think back on and you go, that moment defines me. You know, for me, one of those was I had a horrible temper growing up. I mean, a horrible temper. And my mom would tell me to do something and I would respond with words I probably should never use. And I would say something cruel and mean and I would get angry. And I remember my dad pulling me aside one day and saying, Caleb, you need to know something about your mother. You know her dad was an alcoholic. You know he was abusive. You know that he abused her in a lot of ways. Do you realize that when you get angry, your mom sees her father in you? And I remember my dad saying that to me. And he meant it as a warning. He meant it to go, Caleb, this is something dangerous. This is something you should turn from. This is something you should run from. But I heard that and I heard a curse that I was my granddad. That was who I was. That was what defined me. And if that was my past and that's what I was like, then that might be my future too. You know, I know for all of us here, we have these kind of moments. We have those things that we are ashamed of. And Paul, he is taking us by the face. And he is saying to you, do you not know to whom you belong? You are not defined by what has come before. You are not defined by what you have done. You are not defined by what your father said about you when you were in the 10th grade. You aren't defined by what you did when you found out you were pregnant and you were 15 and you didn't know where to turn. You are not defined by the way you treated your parents when you were growing up. You were not defined by the way you cheated when you were in school. You were not defined by any of these things. He says, here's where you're defined. It is the one who has claimed you for himself. Do you think for a moment that Jesus was not aware of your past when he saved you? I mean, think about Jesus in the Gospels just for a second. When Jesus comes to the woman at the well in John 4, he doesn't invite her to come to him and to drink from the well that will spring up to eternal life and then go, oh, wait a second. You've had 7 husbands? That changes things. This well's not for you. He doesn't find out these things and then go, you know, that might change my approach. What is it that happens? Jesus offers her the well that springs up to eternal life, and then without her offering, it says, you've had 7 husbands. You're a woman who has spent your entire life chasing man after man after man, thinking it would give you satisfaction, and I'm here to tell you today, the satisfaction you crave, the satisfaction you need, it's in me. I know all of this, and still I don't condemn you, and still I offer you myself. Jesus is the one who in Matthew 9, when he sees Matthew on the side of the road and he calls him to be his disciple, he doesn't call him because he skipped over the fact that he's a tax collector. The text literally says Matthew was sitting in the tax collector's booth. He's doing the thing that all of Israel would have looked at and said, that means you're a traitor. That means you are scum. Jesus goes, you scum, guy that's sitting there taking people's taxes, robbing them blind, I want you as my disciple. And if anyone knows this, it's the guy writing this letter to us. Because when did Jesus claim him as his own? He didn't find Paul sitting in the corner praying, Lord, open my eyes to Jesus. When he came and claimed Paul for himself, Paul was on the road to Damascus with a band of armed soldiers and a letter in his hand that said, every Christian I find, I can arrest. And I will beat them. And I will imprison them. And if necessary, I will kill them so that the name of Jesus is no longer preached and no longer known. And Jesus' first words are, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He knows. And the one who knows still looks at Paul and says, you are going to be my apostle of the Gentiles. I'm not condemning you. I'm not casting you off. I am claiming you as my own at the cost of my very own blood. As we move forward in the Christian life, we forget what lies behind. We forget our past failures. But there's another side to this too. It's not just that we forget our failures, it's that we also have to forget our successes. You know, this is the part that gets a little hard, but if you are paying attention in Philippians, that's the whole point of the 11 verses right before this. Paul goes, I had the best resume possible. I had everything you would want religiously. I kept the law. I was a Pharisee. I was born to the right family. I was in the right culture. I did the right things. But when I saw Jesus, I looked at that resume and all that I had, and I said, this, it's not just that it's empty. He doesn't say it's empty. Do you ever notice this? He doesn't say it's empty. What does he say it is? It's loss. He's saying if this is an accounting ledger, all of my accomplishments, all of my successes, they are actually negatives that pull me away from Jesus. Now, why would he say that? It's because as soon as you begin to think that your hope is found in something you do, it means you are no longer grounding your hope in the only one who can actually save you. And so no matter how good that thing may seem, it is loss because it means you've exchanged Jesus for that thing. You know, if we have this tendency, once we've come to Christ, you know, we have this moment where grace seems so real. And then as we get older, as we begin to mature, we start to have these moments where we've seen change. We've had a friend who's come to Christ. We have these experiences, these mission trips that we've been on. We had that time we prayed that prayer with that person and the prayer was answered. And we start to have these things that we look back on and we think, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. And we begin to get confident. And we begin to think, this is what defines me. Paul says, when you begin to look back like that, you are in danger because it is turning you from the one who is truly your hope. And it is encouraging you to put your hope in something that in the end, it will not last. He says, instead of holding these things, instead of looking back and finding our identities things, he goes, here's the call of the Christian. We strain forward to what lies ahead. I mean, the picture, if you've ever seen like a photo finish in a race, it is of a guy who every muscle is being used to the max in moving in a certain direction. He is saying, with everything that I have, with everything that you have, with everything that you are, run to Jesus. Because this Savior, he has called you his own. He has placed you before the Father, not as you are, not as you deserve, but instead, as it says in verse 9, in his righteousness. He has claimed you for himself. And if he has claimed you for himself, and he is calling us to press on for what? For the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That means this. It means the future of every single person who is a believer, it's already set in stone. It's not a question mark. It's not an uncertainty. It's not a maybe this will happen. It is if Jesus has said that I am his and Jesus has died in my place, so there is no more sin. I am no longer defined by my past. And Jesus has been raised to new life and he now sits in a glorified body in the Father's presence. Where he is, there I will also be. So I run this race with everything I have because I know in the end it doesn't depend on me. It depends on him. It is a prize he has already won. It is a power that he gives us freely. And the hope of the gospel is that while in this life we face discouragement, and in this life we battle despair, and in this life we struggle, when we finally see him in his glory, all of that is going to fade away. And Paul doesn't just give us this call. He gives a reminder. You know, the next verses here in verse 17 to 21, he says this. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul is basically looking at the people of God and saying, I am pressing on. I am running this race. I am forgetting what is lying behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And I want you to imitate me. But he realizes as he says that, there is a temptation that every one of us here struggles with. And it is this. It is as we live this life, this one where we know we have not yet obtained it. Things are not as they should be. We are going to see people to our left and to our right, before us and behind us, whose lives look very different. We're going to see people who have the things we wish we had. We're going to see people who are giving in to the sins that the Lord is telling us to run away from and who seem to face no consequence. We're going to see people who seemingly morally are better than we are, and yet they have no love and no faith in Jesus. And there's going to be this temptation to go, maybe I chose the wrong way. Maybe that way would have been easier. Maybe that way wouldn't have been as difficult. Maybe there, maybe in that path, I would be more satisfied than I am here. So Paul says, I want you to remember something. I want you to see these two paths exactly as they are, not as they look to your eyes, but as they are in the light of the gospel. He says, here's who they are, and here's where they are going. In verses 18 to 19, he says this. He says, these are not people to be envied. Instead, these are those, I tell you, even with tears, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. He says, when you look and you envy those who seem to have life easier, he says, remember this. If they are an enemy of the cross of Christ, if they have set themselves against the greatest gift of love and mercy God could possibly give his people, then while in this life they may have pleasure, and in this life they may have comfort, he says, here's their end. It will be destruction. That's it. He says, I tell you this not with anger, I tell you this not with hate, I tell you with tears. It ends in destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. He's saying, here are people who are rejoicing and glorying in things that when they see Jesus face to face, they are going to realize that they have been holding up not that which commends them, but instead the very things that separate them from a holy God. And on that day, their glory will be their shame. But he says, but here's what is true of you. If you are in Christ, while in this life you may have disappointment, and in this life you may have pain, and in this life you may have discouragement, he says, here is who you are. Your citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, notice what he says. He doesn't say that one day you will be a citizen of heaven. He doesn't say that if you perform and if you press on, you will be a citizen of heaven. He says, if you are one that Christ has made his own, then while you live here in this foreign land that does not feel like home, you are a citizen of heaven. And there is one who is coming, one that you can wait for eagerly, a Savior. One who, when he knew everything about you, still gave his life for you. One who loved you even in the midst of your sin. There is one who is coming. And when he comes, every piece of your disordered heart that you hate and you wrestle with, every piece of your life that is broken and hurt, every injustice, every tear, every physical limitation that you have ever experienced, all of those things are going to be washed away in the flood of grace. And when that moment comes, all of these discouragements, all of these frustrations, all of these moments where we looked over there and thought maybe their life is a little better, all of a sudden, every single bit of it is going to look like ashes and dust. He says, I want you to remember who you are and where you are going so that you would not be tempted to walk away, but instead you would press on. This past weekend, I started reading a biography on Martin Luther King Jr. I'd never read one before. I kind of know the story, you know, from our history textbooks and our civic textbooks. But one of the things that struck me as I've been reading this biography of King is just how much he had to endure. I didn't realize, and maybe this is common knowledge and this is because I'm stupid, I didn't realize he was 27. That's 5 years younger than me. He was 27 when the Montgomery bus boycott started. He had a wife and a newborn daughter. He was forced to get a chauffeur, not because he wanted to be pompous or because he thought that was an easier way to get around, but because if he drove a car, the police would follow him until he did the slightest thing so they could arrest him and book him and throw him in prison. His friends started carrying guns because he was getting death threats on his life. When he would go and host meetings and his wife would stay back with his child, they were afraid because people were saying, they're going to bomb your house, they're going to bomb your house, they're going to kill your family. And during one such meeting, he finds out they did bomb your house and we don't know where your wife and we don't know where your daughter are. The FBI sent him letters saying, we'll expose your indiscretions with women if you don't commit suicide and end this now. And at every corner and at every turn, he saw friends beaten, he saw friends hurt, he saw friends killed, and he saw friends suffer. But here's the piece that, as I've been reading this, just has hit me so hard. It is that in the midst of all of those things, there was one reality that kept coming back. If God is for us, if God is on our side, then no matter what we face, no matter what we endure, we will overcome. Not possibly, not we might, we will. And it struck me as I read that, that is our hope. Every one of us is believers as we go through this life. And it's not just that God is with us. It's not just that God comes alongside us and says, you know what, I'm going to help you in this endeavor so long as you pursue me. Paul says it's even better than that. Jesus has said, you are my own. There is no power of hell and there is no scheme of man that can change that reality. There is nothing that can pluck you from his hands. And if you are his, it is not just a possibility that you will press on to the end. It is not just a possibility that you will end up in the arms of Jesus when that Savior comes. It's a certainty. Paul says, I have not obtained it. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I think I should be, but I know this, I will press on. Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. That's our hope. That's our Savior. We press on because he has made us his own. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, in your grace and in your mercy, Lord, you have claimed us as your sheep. Lord, you have called us not just your friends, but Lord, even your brothers. And Lord, we have all of this as a gift of your grace. And I pray right now, Lord, I know that there are people here who are struggling, who are hurting. Lord, I think of friends of mine right now who are wrestling with their place in life, with jobs and finances and family and a host of other things. And Lord, I know that that situation is not alone. That Lord, there is in every one of us just a cry for your presence and for your care. And I pray that you would make yourself known. That, Lord, you would take those words, because he has made me his own, and you would press them onto our hearts, and we would be able to say, I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ, he has made me his own. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.